She has been here before. In the desert, the wilderness, despairing and downcast. Today we've heard the sad story of Hagar and her son Ishmael being sent away by Abraham at Sarah's request. But before Ishmael is born, Hagar runs away because Sarah mistreats her. At that time, that first time in the desert, just like the second time, Hagar has an encounter with God, the God of Abraham. She names that God El Roy, literally, the God who sees me. In that first encounter with God, alone and despairing, Hagar receives God's promise that the son with whom she is pregnant will become a great nation, and that he will be free. That's a powerful promise to an enslaved person, to know that her child will always be free. On the strength of that promise, Hagar returns to the home of Abraham and Sarah and resumes her life in their household as a slave. She gives birth to her son, and he is named Ishmael. Ishmael is Hagar's son. He is also Abraham's son. But he isn't Sarah's son. What is going on here? How is it that today we hear that Hagar and Ishmael are driven out? We sometimes hear that it's about Sarah's change of heart or Abraham's refusal to protect and defend both his sons. Both those things may be true, but something deeper and harder is at work in this story. To understand it, we have to go back a bit farther. Many years before either Ishmael or Isaac is born, God promises Abraham, who is still called Abram at that time, that he will become the ancestor of an uncountable number of descendants. A gloriously huge nation, more numerous than the stars in the sky. Abram was married to Sarai, later to be called Sarah. We can easily assume that God would produce this astronomical number of descendants of Abraham through Sarah, his spouse. But God doesn't actually specify in the story who the maternal ancestor of all these people will be. Years go by. Years. Sarah never becomes pregnant. God has made a promise, and God will act as always in God's time. But it's difficult for us humans to remember that God's time and our time are not the same. And this is the deeper, harder reality of this story. When we grow impatient with God's timing and deploy a plan that is our own, that is perhaps a good idea, but not a God idea, there will be consequences we cannot anticipate. And those consequences may reverberate for centuries. Abraham and Sarah are understandably tired of waiting for the birth of an heir, the next generation of what is supposed to become a great nation. Infertility is painful. In the ancient world, the pressure Sarah feels to bear a son to Abraham is huge. She proposes a workaround. Abraham should have a child by Sarah's slave, Hagar. It's not illegal. It's a fairly common practice in their situation, in their time. After all, the child will be Abraham's. God's promise will be fulfilled. Abraham and Hagar have a child together after Hagar returns from the desert that first time, this boy named Ishmael. And things seem pretty much okay until after all those years. Miraculously, unbelievably, as we heard last week, God's promise is fulfilled and Sarah has a baby, a son named Isaac. Now Abraham has two sons, but Sarah only has one. Sarah tells Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. This slave woman's son will not inherit with my son, she says. God tells Abraham to do as Sarah says, promising to take care of Hagar and Ishmael, promising that Ishmael's descendants also will become a great nation. But Hagar and Ishmael don't get that message. They are sent out with a little water and a little food and told not to return. What must Hagar be feeling? After hearing God's promise while pregnant with Ishmael that her son would be a free person and be provided for, surely this being driven into the wilderness by her son's father is not what she ever expected. She is once again in the desert, the wilderness, despairing and downcast. We can imagine her prayer is from our psalm today, Psalm 81, verse 16. Turn to me and have mercy upon me. Give your strength to your servant and save the child of your handmaid. Once again, God turns to her, sees her and her son. This time, God hears the cries of her son as well as Hagar and has mercy on them. And just at their breaking point, with no food and no water remaining, God gives Hagar eyes to see a well which has been there all along. They drink from the well and are saved. They don't go back. They go on. Hagar does not return to slavery in the home of Abraham and Sarah. She and Ishmael chart a new course into freedom. God's promise to Hagar from before Ishmael's birth is fulfilled in a way she never expected. This God of Hagar and Ishmael is also the God of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. This is our God who sees us where we are. This is our God who makes a way where there is no way. Even when we have made choices in our impatience and lack of comprehension that actually make our circumstances more difficult and complicated. Our God makes a way where there is no way. And our God sees us where and how we are. This theme continues in our other readings today. No matter our choices, no matter our circumstances, God sees us, cares for us, and will continue to provide for us. In our gospel today, Jesus is continuing the teaching we heard part of last Sunday. It's a difficult teaching. It's helpful to remember here that the Gospel of Matthew was composed in the city of Antioch in what's now Turkey, late in the first century. After the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the year 70, the community to whom Matthew's gospel is first addressed are Jewish Christians who are at a loss for how to proceed. The temple is gone. They aren't welcome in the synagogues anymore. They are still Jews, but they are also followers of Jesus the Christ. They don't know where they fit in. Many of their family members have also thrown them out and cut off contact with them. They are living the realities that Jesus in today's gospel from Matthew is talking about. They are staring in the face of profound change, and it is a steep climb. In this passage from this gospel, written especially for that first century community, Jesus is speaking plainly to the disciples, saying basically, whatever happens to me, you can expect will happen to you. It won't always be pretty. There will be enmity and misunderstandings. People won't get what you're doing and why you're doing it. But I will always be with you. You will never be abandoned. God will always see you. The reading from Romans echoes this same theme. We will not be forsaken no matter what. Paul, our patron, assures the Christians in the city of Rome and us, if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we will certainly be united with Christ in a resurrection like his. We are also staring in the face of profound change. The forms that our life together takes as the church, the body of Christ, are in flux. The mission remains the same. The ways we carry out the mission are changing. We are being called to be more outward facing, more community oriented, and at the same time to do the work necessary to preserve these buildings that we hold in trust so that they can increasingly be assets for the community and for all who visit, as well as for us. It's a time that requires us to keep doing the work, taking each next indicated step as it appears. It may go much slower than we would like. We claim the legacy of all our forebears in faith, including Hagar and Sarah and Abraham. We will trust God and trust each other and trust God's timing and guidance. We will trust that what the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ, our Savior, have taught is reliable. God sees us, knows us, values us, cares for us. We are worth more to God than many sparrows. We together are of great value to God, and you and I as individuals are each and all of great value to God. God sees you, knows you, values you, cares for you. The God who knows the number of hairs on your head, who knows when a single sparrow falls, watches over you. Early in the spring of 1905, a Baptist couple in ministry, the Reverend Walter Martin and his wife, Sevilla, were visiting the home of their friends, Mr. and Mrs. Doolittle, in Elmira, New York. Mrs. Doolittle had been bedridden for 20 years. Mr. Doolittle was also severely limited in mobility and confined to a wheelchair. The Martins were amazed at the faith and positive outlook of the Doolittles. The Reverend Martin asked them for the secret of their hopefulness. Mrs. Doolittle replied, "His eye is on the sparrow, And I know he watches me. This is surely the best known commentary on today's gospel. Sevilla Martin wrote, quote, "The beauty of this simple expression of boundless faith gripped the hearts and fired the imagination of Dr. Martin and me. The hymn, 'His Eye is on the Sparrow,' was the outcome of that experience. The day after Sevilla Martin wrote the lyrics, she sent them to Charles Gabriel, a famous hymn composer of that era, and he set the words to a tune he called Sparrow. The stanzas of this old hymn reflect the realities faced by Hagar in the desert, downcast and despairing, by the Jewish Christians in Antioch after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, by the soon-to-be persecuted Christians in Rome. They still speak to us today. Discouragement comes. The process is one step at a time. We are never forsaken. God cares for us. God sees us. All of us and each of us. Do you know this old song, His Eye is on the Sparrow? The first stanza says, "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." And the refrain, if you know it, join me.
I sing because I'm happy. I sing because